Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
We all love stories, don't we? Stories draw us in because we identify with the characters in the story. They teach us lessons. And as we think about the characters in the story, we think about ourselves and our own challenges. And therefore, stories can be a teaching vehicle. And our service this morning focuses on a story that's a familiar story. It's a Bible story, an important Bible story. But as you think about this story, realize that it's also a parable for the time in which we live. And because it's a story and because it's familiar, you're probably going to have time to have your own line of thinking going on as the story goes. And be drawing some lessons from the possible parallelism that exists between the story and our time. We're not going to spend a lot of time drawing morals and leaving that up to you. The title for our study is Once in a Lifetime. And we'll be thinking about once in a lifetime experiences, and we ourselves will have some of those in the future. May we be prepared.
Scene 1, the evening after Zechariah and Elizabeth's wedding.
That was a splendid wedding celebration. You were so beautiful in your white dress.
Yes, Mother and Auntie worked tirelessly to remake it for me. Just think, Mother wore that dress for her wedding 50 years ago.
I wonder what life will be like here in Judea when I reach 50. Will Israel have a king? Will the Romans still be around?
There must be something better to discuss on our wedding night than Roman politics. Did you notice in the prayer that your grandfather offered blessing for our wedding that he alluded to the promise of a redeemer?
I did, and it almost seemed that he had personalized that idea into our family. In his blessing, he prayed for the children we hope to have, and he inferred that one of them might be the promised one, the one who would crush the head of the serpent.
Have you ever heard that hope expressed in a wedding blessing before?
I haven't, but don't you think it is appropriate to mention that at a time like today?
Of course, but how could it be someone in our family? You and I are Cohen, descendants of Abraham, the tribe of Levi. And Messiah is to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
I don't know the answer to that. But do you ever pray about the coming of the Messiah?
Zechariah, I'm going to share a secret. Every day since I was a small child and first began to understand how life begins, I've prayed that God would give me a son. And after learning from the scriptures that the seed God promised to Adam and Eve would come from a woman, I've prayed that I would be that woman.
Oh, Elizabeth, that's so beautiful. May the God of Israel answer your prayers. And indeed, we must continue praying that God's will may be done in our lives, in our marriage.
The plan for our redemption was not an afterthought, a plan formulated after the fall of Adam. It was a revelation of the mystery which hath been kept silent through the times eternal. It was unfolding of the principles that from eternal ages have been the foundation of God's throne. From the beginning, God and Christ knew the apostasy of Satan and of the fall of man through the deceptive power of apostasy. God did not ordain that sin should exist, but he foresaw its existence and made provisions to meet the terrible emergency. So great was his love for the world that he consented to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Scene 2, Sabbath afternoon, a year later.
Interesting discussion at the synagogue today.
Oh, how's that?
The reader selected readings from the Isaiah scroll. He read the section that begins, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" You remember the passage. It talks about God's servant who was despised and rejected by his fellow men. It says he was like a lamb to be slaughtered. He is cut off. That means killed. And he leaves the land of the living. The discussion focused on who is this servant? And what is God trying to do with him? Who do you think this is referring to?
Well, I've always heard that it was an allusion to the suffering of God's people, our people, that they experienced at the hands of the Gentiles.
Me too, but the reader pointed out that the text seems to be talking about one servant, not a whole nation. The text states that this servant does no violence, that there's no deceit in his mouth. How can this fit Israel? We have fought wars, and we've tried to trick our enemies. It goes on to say that the Lord makes this servant an offering for sin. An offering has to be perfect. As a nation, we're not perfect. And in fact, not one of us can claim to be perfect.
Isn't that the passage that compares us, God's people, to sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost, absorbed in our own priorities? Doesn't the text say that the Lord lays on his servant the iniquities of us all?
That's the same passage. It seems to be describing one individual, one person, who will die for the sins of everyone. The reader suggested that this suffering servant is the promised Messiah, the Redeemer.
But the Redeemer, I thought the Redeemer was the coming king who would rescue his people from the oppression of their enemies. And the Romans sure fit the description of enemies.
I know, and I had always thought along those same lines. The Isaiah passage says nothing about the servant battling with enemies with an army. It is all about one person, rejected by everyone, sorrowful, grieving for the lost condition of those around him, who ultimately gives himself for them. The same way a lamb is slaughtered on the altar in the temple so that the sinner's sin can be forgiven.
What would it be like to be the mother of a man who would fill that role? I can imagine his pain, his grief, his anxiety would spill over onto her. If it were my son, would I want to let him do what this passage describes?
This was a voluntary sacrifice. Jesus might have remained at the Father's side. He might have retained the glory of heaven and the homage of the angels, but he chose to give back the scepter to the Father's hands and to step down from the throne of the universe that he might bring light to the being hunted and life to the perishing. Christ was about to visit our world and become incarnate. He says, "A body hast thou prepared me." Had he appeared with the glory that was with his Father before the world was, we could not have endured the light of his presence, that we might behold it and not be destroyed. The manifestation of his glory was shrouded. His divinity was veiled with humanly invisible glory in the invisible human form. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins, in which we had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. With his stripes we are healed.
Scene 3, just after Passover, 10 years later.
I'm back! Passover was a joy, and I have news. The leaders of the priesthood have announced that all the Kohen in our district of Judea who are at least 30 years of age will now be expected to serve at the temple for a week in the first half and the last half of each year. You know what that means? It means that in addition to going to Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, I will actually be serving in the temple another 2 weeks. The rotation has yet to be worked out.
But I miss you so much when you have to be gone. Well, I'm sure God has a reason for doing this.
I think he does. For one thing, it will give me a chance to learn more details regarding the temple rituals. There are so many tasks that I will be called upon to perform, but a key one is assisting with the sacrifices and the offerings brought by the people. I wish I could understand better God's plan for us.
The attitude of the people towards religion and serving God troubles me. Religion seems so mechanical. We have all these rules to follow, and the rabbis seem to be adding more every time we visit the synagogue. Where's our focus? Is it all about tithes and Sabbath rules and dress rules? What about those of us who are in need? Who's supposed to care for those around us? The vineyard owners used to leave whole rows of grapes for the gleaners, but not anymore. You do well to find even a few grapes on the ground after the harvest.
I trust you are still sharing from our bounties with the widows here in our village.
I do, but I wish we could do more.
What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God? So listen to the Lord God. Your sacrifices mean nothing to me. I am sick of your offerings of rams and choice cattle. I don't like the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Who asked you to bring all this when you come to worship me? Stay out of my temple. Your sacrifices are worthless and incense is disgusting. I can't stand the evil you do. I hate your moon festivals and all others as well. They are a heavy burden I am tired of carrying. No matter how much you pray, I won't listen. You are too violent. Wash yourselves clean. I am disgusted with your filthy deeds. Stop doing wrong and learn to live right. Hey, see that justice is done. Defend widows and orphans and help those in need.
Scene 4, after Zechariah's first week of service at Zerubbabel's temple in Jerusalem.
What a week that was. I didn't realize how decrepit Zerubbabel's temple has become until I saw it from the eyes of a priest in training. That building is over 450 years old. It needs major renovations.
Well, why aren't some of the offerings given by the worshipers used to care for the maintenance of the building?
I wondered that myself, so I did some checking. What I discovered is that while men like me serve in the rotation without compensation, the full-time priests receive large salaries. And at the top, you don't want to know this, the offering money goes for bribes paid to the Romans. Even the positions on the Sanhedrin and the high priest's office are for sale. So much for offerings to the Lord.
There must be some good still coming from the religion that God gave us through Moses at Sinai.
Oh, there is, but it's not easy to find. There are some elderly priests whom I watched and spoke with. They spend time with the worshipers, listening to their trials, offering words of scripture as encouragement, citing prophecies of the Promised One. One even spent an evening sharing with me.
What did you talk about?
Oh, many things, but it mostly centered on the old priest's love for the scriptures. He loves the Psalms. He must have them memorized. I was amazed at his knowledge of prophecy. He sees in the developments in Rome and here in Palestine signs that the Messiah will come soon.
Do you remember any of the texts he quoted?
For sure. I even jotted down some notes. Here's one text. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Even though the Jews have become politically weak and are dominated by the Romans, the scepter, that is the power to rule ourselves, will not disappear before Shiloh comes.
I like that.
He also pointed out to me that God has a record of keeping his word. He does what he says. When he told Noah that the flood would come in 120 years, it happened. When he told Abraham that his people would suffer 400 years, it happened. When Jeremiah's prophecy of a 70-year captivity was read by Daniel, Daniel prayed, and after the 7 years, it ended. Every time prophecy was fulfilled exactly.
But are there time prophecies related to the coming of the Messiah? When do they reach their end?
That would be thrilling to know, wouldn't it? I will search for answers.
But like the stars in the vast circuit of their appointed path, God's purposes know no haste and no delay. In heaven's council, the hour for the coming of Christ has been determined. When the great clock of time pointed to that hour, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. At this time, the seams of heathenism were losing their hold upon the people. Men were weary of pageant and fable. They longed for a religion that could satisfy their heart. While the light of truth seemed to have departed from among men, there were souls who were looking for light, and who, filled with perplexity and sorrow, they were thirsting for a knowledge of the living God.
Scene 5, the 25th anniversary of Zechariah and Elizabeth's wedding, a Friday evening.
As I light the Sabbath candles, I think of the candles that burned at our wedding.
I remember the way they were reflected as I looked into your eyes. You are as beautiful today as you were then.
Zechariah, your love is amazing. You've been so patient and kind to me. Have I been all that you hoped I would be?
That and so much more. I've grown in my faith because of your strong trust in God. Not once have you disappointed me.
But what about my secret desire, the one I shared with you on our wedding night? My longing to have a son, in the hopes that he might be the promised one. Do you remember? Do you think about it? Is it your hope, too?
Yes, Elizabeth, I do. Often, almost daily, and especially when I go to Jerusalem, and I'm reminded again of the promise that the desire of all nations will come and fill God's house with glory. Even though Solomon's temple is long gone and Zerubbabel's lacks the splendor of the former, yet God promised that his temple will be more glorious than the first one. And in this place, God said, I will give peace.
So is there still hope for Israel and more specifically for me?
Elizabeth, my love, I can't read God's mind on these questions. But we have the privilege of exercising faith. Remember Sarah, Abraham's wife? How old was she when she eavesdropped on her old husband Abraham conversing with the angel of the Lord? What was the promise? And did it come true? And remember Manoah's wife, who after being visited by the angel of the Lord, became the mother of Samson. And don't forget barren Hannah, mother of Samuel the prophet. The Lord heard and answered her prayer. We must never give up. Do you still pray daily for God to give you a son? God has blessed us in so many ways. We've been able to help so many people. Look at all the village children who have grown up calling you auntie, and now their children have begun to do the same. Your quiet influence in our community is reflected in so many ways. God is at work. Of this, we can be confident.
Would God answer the prayers of Elizabeth and Zechariah? How? When years pass, Zerubbabel's temple is replaced with a much larger and more stunning temple, constructed as one of the building projects of Herod the Great. Its huge courts, porticos, and spectacular central temple dwarf the people who come there to worship. Jerusalem itself has undergone a major rebuilding and facelift, but what of the religion is practiced there? What about the people and their leaders? Do they know what will happen there soon? Herod is effective and ambitious, but also ruthless, cold, insecure, and of divided loyalty. During his long rule, any threat to his power, even those based on his paranoid suspicions, are dealt with immediately. As a result, many in his family have been dispatched. His massive building projects are financed by successfully higher taxes imposed on the people. The breaking point is fast approaching. Corrupt leadership quickly results in a corrupt people. Sin becomes a science, and vice is constrained as a part of religion. Rebellion strikes its roots deep into the heart, and hostility of man creates violence against others, but also against heaven. It is demonstrated before the universe that apart from God, humanity would not be uplifted. A new element of life and power must be imparted by him who made the world.
Scene 6. Many years later, after a week at the temple that coincided with the Feast of Tabernacles.
I'm so glad to have you home again.
Oh, I have so much to share with you. Every time I approach the new temple, I am awestruck. Its grandeur is beyond words. I think of the psalm that begins, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." So many prophets spoke affirmatively about Zion, the city of Jerusalem, and Mount Zion, where the temple stands. But men are now focusing solely on the building. "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," they say. And they quote Isaiah, "The Lord dwells in Zion. Salvation is in Jerusalem." But I think they are missing the point. In the first place, year by year, I see more corruption. The sacrificial system has become a lucrative business. The exchange of common money for the temple currency is like printing money. You can't bring your own sacrificial animal anymore. You have to buy one at inflated prices and with temple currency. Is it any wonder that people are dismayed with religion?
But what do the temple and its services mean to you?
I think back on the original temple, the portable tent that Moses was instructed to build in Sinai. It was small, simple, and plain by comparison, yet that simplicity allowed the symbolism to speak clearly. Everything about the wilderness tabernacle points to the Redeemer to come. The menorah lights, the showbread, the incense, the sacrifices, the offerings, the Shekinah glory. It was all about God seeking to be with us, to be our friend, to be our protector, our guide. How can we make this connection if religion is just another business extracting money from the poor to pad the pockets of the rich?
If God were to speak to his people again by a prophet, I wonder what message he would send.
You know, it's been over 400 years since there was a prophet in Israel. Ezra was the last.
Oh, I wish God would speak again. Do you think that when Messiah comes, he'll go to the temple?
Remember Haggai's words? "The desire of all nations shall come and fill this house with glory."
Oh, if that could only happen today.
Listen, I have more exciting news to share with you. While I was serving at the temple last week, I encountered some men from the east, Persians, who I doubt were even Jews. They had come to Jerusalem knowing tabernacles would be in progress, hoping to glean some information about the Jewish Messiah. They were in the court of the Gentiles, questioning one of the leading priests, and it seemed that their search for answers was going nowhere. When my duties assisting with the sacrifices finished, I hunted until I found them, invited them to my apartment for some fresh fruit and a chance to visit.
Oh, I'm glad I sent extra figs and raisins with you.
Oh, Elizabeth, what I learned in those next few minutes stirred my soul. These men, it turns out, are religious scholars. They are studying the history of the world religions and in the process have tracked down some scrolls and tablets from ancient Babylon, including the writing of Jews taken there during the 70-year exile. They had found accounts written by Daniel, the prime minister prophet. Included in these were references to a Messiah to come in a message given to Daniel by the messenger of God named Gabriel. Listen to what he said. I didn't want to forget it, so I wrote it down. This is Daniel describing his experience. "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before Jehovah my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision in the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he instructed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment went forth, and I am come to tell thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks of years are decreed upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and discern that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the anointed one, Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Jerusalem shall be built again with street and moat, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be as a flood, and even unto the end shall be war. Desolations are determined. And Messiah shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And upon the wings of abominations shall come one that makes desolate, even unto the full end, and that determined, then shall wrath be poured out upon the desolator. Now these Persians had thoroughly studied this manuscript. They had even gone back to learn when the decree was made by Artaxerxes, the Persian king, the decree that allowed the physical rebuilding and national restoration of Jerusalem, including even their own judicial system.
But what did they find?
They discovered that of the 490 years that the 70 weeks represent, that Gabriel referred to, all but about 40 years have passed. This means that it won't be long before Messiah will come.
40 years? Compared to the thousands of years God's people have waited already, why, it's like a moment.
I spent most of the night talking with these men. They were deeply intrigued by the tabernacle service. We discussed the meaning of sacrifices, the sprinkling of blood and atonement. We talked about the festivals and how they point to salvation events. I could tell them the history of the festivals, but they were asking what the various types and symbols stood for. God's Spirit must have been with us, because as we spoke, I started to understand the significance, the beautiful meaning of the types. I wish it were more clear to us, but even without complete understanding, what God must be about to do is so incredible.
But why don't people know about this? Even our own people don't understand that the time is coming and is almost here. And if we don't know, how will the Gentiles know?
Elizabeth, we must pray more fervently than ever before that God's will may be done, not only on this earth, but also in our own lives.
Satan was seeking to shut out from men a knowledge of God, to turn their attention from the temple of God in order to establish his own kingdom. His strife for supremacy had seemed to be almost wholly successful. Through heathenism, Satan for ages turned men away from God. But he won his greatest triumph in perceiving the faith of Israel. The Jews had sought to make a monopoly of the truth. The religion which they had tried to shut up to themselves became an offense. They robbed God of his glory, and he frauded the world of a convent of the gospel. Because they had refused to surrender themselves to God, for the salvation of the world, they became agents of Satan for its destruction. The very priests who ministered in the temple had lost sight of the significance of the service they performed. They had ceased to look beyond the symbol of the thing it signified. In presenting the sacrificial offerings, they were as actors in a play. The ordinances which God himself had appointed were made the means of blinding the mind and hardening the heart. God could do no more for man through these channels. The whole system must be swept away. The Son of God, looking upon the world, beheld suffering and misery. With pity, he saw how men had become victims of satanic cruelty. He looked with compassion on those who were being corrupted, murdered, and lost. The bodies of human beings made for the dwelling place of God had become the habitation of demons. The scenes, the nerves, the passions, the organs of men were worked by supernatural agencies. The very stamp of demons was impressed upon their countenances, such as the prospect upon which the world's Redeemer looked. What a spectacle for infinite purity to behold! The sin had become a science, and vice was constrained as a part of religion. Rebellion had struck its roots deep into the heart of the hostility of man was most violent against heaven. It was demonstrated before the universe that apart from God, humanity would not be uplifted. A new element of life and power must be imparted by him who made the world. With incense interest, the unfallen worlds had watched, expecting to see Jehovah arise and sweep away the inhabitants of the earth. But instead of destroying the world, God sent his Son to save it. A way for its recovery was provided. At the very crisis when Satan seemed about to triumph, the Son of God came. And when the fullness of time had come, the deity was glorified by pouring upon the world a flood of healing grace that was never to be obstructed or withdrawn till the plan of salvation should be fulfilled. He came to lift us up from the dust, to reshape the married character after the pattern of his divine character, and to make it beautiful with his own glory. The aged priest Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were both righteous before God. And in their quiet and holy lives, the light of faith shone like a star amid the darkness of those evil days.
Scene 7A, Zechariah at the temple 6 months later.
Look at the temple. Look at the wall, the building, the people. I never tire of making this journey. In spite of the disruption to our routine at home, these trips are almost like a pilgrimage. I go back home invigorated and newly committed to serving God each day of my life. In all the times I have come to this place, never once, though, have I even seen into the holy place. The only way this could occur is if my lot were drawn to offer incense at the time of the morning or evening sacrifice. What a rare honor that would be. For most of us priests, it will never happen, not even in a lifetime. And if it does, it will be a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Oh God, you know how I love you and how I love your tabernacle. You know my heart's desire. You have privileged me to be one of your servant priests, given me opportunities to share words of comfort, hope, and peace with the people who come to worship here in your house. You know how Elizabeth and I long for the Messiah to come, and how we have sought to spread the hope among our people. And you know how Elizabeth and I have prayed for a son to carry on our name in our work. Lord, I know you have heard my prayers, but I'm wondering when will Messiah come and fulfill the promises associated with his reign? And what about Elizabeth's prayers along with mine for an heir? We have waited so long. Should my faith remain, or should I stop asking you for what seems impossible, but really isn't, because with you all things are possible. For now, my Lord, I will continue to pray to you, knowing that you are the maker of heaven and earth, the stars and time itself. Lord, I trust you. Forgive my questioning. Forgive my weakness and tendency to doubt. Thank you for the evidence of your love that you send daily. Well, here I am at my apartment. And look, there's a note slid under the door for me. What does it say? Please report to the office of the high priest for instruction and attire immediately. You have been selected by the casting of lots to offer incense at the golden altar of the holy place following evening sacrifice tomorrow. Oh, my Lord, can my heart contain its joy? You have answered my prayer. I will enter thy gates with thanksgiving and your courts with praise. I will stand in your holy place with reverence. There the river of your grace shall make me glad. O my Lord, praised be your name.
Scene 7b, the afternoon of the following day.
Zechariah has received the necessary instructions and donned the priestly attire. The evening sacrifice is a perfect male lamb, has been offered its blood and collected and sprinkled on the base of the altar of burnt offering. The lamb's body will be consumed by the flames from the altar, and now Zechariah, censer in hand, approaches the grand entrance to the holy place. In the court of the priests, the court of men, the court of women, the court of the Gentiles, silence reigns. The eyes of many worshippers follow Zechariah's steps. Slowly he climbed the 12 steps to the porch, the outer chamber of the temple itself. As he disappears alone into the temple, the smoke from his censer curls up the face of the great facade.
My mind is a whirl of anticipation and uncertainty. I move slowly out of reverence for this holy place. I pause at the doorway leading from the porch into the holy place, hardly daring to breathe. I then step across the threshold, allowing my eyes to adjust from the sunlight shining in the court to the near darkness of the great room illuminated by the 7 flickering oil lamps of the 7-branch golden candlestick to my left. To my right, the gold covering the table of showbread glitters and flickers. I notice momentarily the 12 loaves of unleavened bread arranged in 2 neat stacks, but my objective is at the far end of the great room, the golden altar of incense. As the coals in the censer glow brightly, the aroma of incense fills the holy place. Symbolically, the rising smoke of the incense mingles with the prayers of the worshipers arriving as a sweet savor before the Lord. As I walk, my eyes scan the spotless floor, the walls, and the ceiling of the room. The colors and fine artwork are beyond description. Angels, great creatures, and the names of God array every open space. The beauty is beyond description. I try to focus on my task of saying the prayer psalms traditionally recited by the priest. I had nearly reached the golden altar when my reverie was eclipsed by the burst of light that seemed to turn every surface in the holy place a brilliant white. It took a long moment to realize that the light was emanating from a tall, splendid being standing just to the right of the altar of incense. This was no man. It was a divine being, certainly an angel. My mind raced to comprehend the meaning of this unexpected event.
But the angel spoke to him. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Elizabeth, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call him John. This will be a joy and delight to you, and many more will be glad because he is born. He will be one of God's great men. He will touch neither wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of his birth. He will turn many of Israel's children to the Lord their God, and he will go out before God in the spirit of the power of Elijah to reconcile the father and the children and bring back the disobedient to the wisdom of good men, and he will make a people fully ready for the Lord.
A son to be born to Elizabeth and me? I grapple for words with which to respond. I'm speechless with wonder, taken back. Finally, I stammer, how can I know that this is true? I'm an old man myself, and my wife is getting on in years.
I am Gabriel, the angel replies. I stand in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Because you do not believe what I have said, you shall live in silence, and you shall be unable to speak a word until the day it happens. But be sure that everything that I have told you will come true at the proper time.
I stand in silence, staring at the angel. I want to speak, but I don't know what to say. why am I suddenly doubting what Elizabeth and I have prayed for all these years and what Elizabeth has prayed for even from her childhood? Where is my faith when I need it most? A moment later, Gabriel, the angel, disappears. But what was that expression on his face? What did it mean? Abruptly, my fear, uncertainty, and apprehension turned to the joy of faith. The good news. This was the good news. This is great news. I can't wait to tell Elizabeth. But wait, Gabriel shared more than just the birth announcement. What was that that he said?
And he, your son, shall go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the father to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make a ready people prepared for the Lord.
My son, who I'm to name John, will prepare a people to meet the Lord? The Lord? Who can this be other than the Messiah, the anointed one, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the seed of the woman that will bruise the serpent's head, the sacrifice the Lord himself shall provide, the angel messenger of the Lord, the branch of Jesse, the Lord our righteousness, the desire of all nations, the Prince of Peace, Michael our Prince, the wonderful Counselor, the Savior. Suddenly I realize where I am. The time has passed, and the people in the courts will be waiting for the priestly blessing. I must make haste to reassure them that all is well and share with them the good news. Stepping out on the porch, I raised my hand to pronounce the traditional blessing, which reads, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace." But not a sound can I utter. I am mute. Unable to speak. I can't convey my excitement, my joy, my exuberance. I can't tell them about the angel Gabriel's visit.
Zechariah makes a few half-meaningful gestures and as quickly as possible disappears into the priest's quarters. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself for 5 months.
How good the Lord is to me, she would say, now that he has taken away the shame that I have suffered.
Scene 8. Mary visits Elizabeth to share her joy.
At about the time Elizabeth reached the 6th month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel appeared to a maiden, Nazareth in Galilee, by the name of Mary, who was engaged to be married to a man by the name of Joseph. Gabriel informed Mary that she had been selected to become the mother of Jesus, God's Son, the Savior of humankind. Gabriel even told Mary that Elizabeth, her cousin, though in advances in her years, was also with child. With little delay, Mary got ready and hurried off to the hillside town in Judea where Zacharias and Elizabeth lived. She went into their house and greeted her cousin. When Elizabeth heard her greeting, the unborn child stirred inside of her and she herself was filled with the Holy Spirit and cried out,
"Blessed are you among women, and blessed is your child. What an honor it is to have the mother of my Lord come to see me. Why, as soon as your greeting reached my ears, the child within me jumped for joy. Oh, how happy is the woman who believes in God, for he does make his promises to her come true."
Scene 9, the birth of John.
Mary stayed with Elizabeth for these 3 months and then went back to her home. Shortly thereafter, the time came for Elizabeth's child to be born. She gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relations heard of the great mercy the Lord had shown her and shared her joy. Then when the 8 days came, they were going to circumcise the child and call him Zechariah, after his father, but his mother said,
"Oh, no, he must be called John."
"But none of your relations is called John," they replied. And they made great signs to his father to see what he wanted the child to have. He beckoned for a writing tablet and wrote the words, "His name is John," which greatly surprised everybody. When his power of speech suddenly came back, and his first words were to thank God, the neighbors were awestruck at this. All these incidents were reported in the hill country of Judea. People turned to the whole matter over in their hearts and said, "What is this child's future going to be?" For the Lord's blessing was plenty upon him. Then Zechariah, his father, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking like an orbit, said,
"Please stand for a song of Zechariah."
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast @midlandsda.org.